Scripture reading this morning is again from Matthew chapter 5. If you would stand, if you're able, as we read God's word this morning, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You may be seated. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we come again into your word, into this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, we thank you that it is true, as he is true, that it is full of grace, as he is full of grace. And Lord, that it is powerful, as our Lord Jesus Christ is powerful. Lord, I thank you for this passage that is both a great encouragement, a great truth to which to cling, and also a great warning and challenge to our lives. Oh Lord, as we look into this word this morning, I pray that you would just be at work in each of our hearts. I pray that you would help me, Lord, to bring forth your word with clarity, Lord, and with truthfulness through the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would just be working in each heart through your Holy Spirit to teach, to instruct, to encourage, to rebuke, to build up in the ways that we all need it through your mercies. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, in last week we looked at the similitudes, the things that are the consequence of the character of true disciples, which were described in earlier in the Beatitudes. And as we talked about then with those Beatitudes, they do relate to the law, because Jesus is giving instruction on how to live a life full of blessing, full of obedience. These attitudes bring God's blessing. And we understand that obedience to the law brings God's blessing and his favor. But as we come to this portion, Jesus is about to teach and apply the law very specifically and very clearly. And so before he does this, he gives a preemptive answer to the objection that he knew would be coming from the people who were hearing his words. This teaching of Jesus was unusual. It was not the norm. This is not the type of message that people were used to hearing. You find that at the end of this passage, in verses in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. They were astonished by his teaching. It was with authority and not as their scribes. But because it was so different, then naturally it was a little bit suspect. This doesn't sound like the normal terminology. This is much different than what we're used to hearing. What's going on? Jesus' teaching was in direct contradiction to the rabbinic interpretation and application of the law. It was outside of their tradition, outside of their comfort zone. And like any of us, when we are in a certain place, in a certain time, we tend to think along certain lines and have certain people that influence us. And the Jews were certainly influenced by the scribes and the Pharisees and their teaching, their interpretation of the law, their application of the law, their misapplication of the law, to the point that to hear something else must to them have sounded like heresy because it was so different. And so Jesus anticipates an objection. And so before he teaches this, he gets out in front of that objection to first put in their minds that what they think he's teaching, he's not actually teaching, so that they can more clearly understand where he's trying to go. His teaching, as we see in the Beatitudes, and as we will see throughout the rest of the chapter, is focused on the heart, not the external appearance. And that was the main difference, a core difference. But notice also, in verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish," which is what the thought would have been naturally, because his teaching sounded so different from their scribes and Pharisees, and they claimed that they were teaching the law and the prophets. But he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." And it's significant here that Jesus uses this terminology, because the law and the prophets were Hebraic terminology for the entirety of what we would consider the Old Testament, all of divine scripture. The law would refer to the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And the prophets was a broad general term referring to everything else. Everything else, our Joshua through Malachi. Sometimes there's a threefold division, law, Psalms, prophets, but this type of terminology was generally used. And so when Jesus said this, everyone hearing would have understood what he's saying. I'm not come to abolish not even anything found in the law of Moses, but anything found in any of your scriptures. I'm not doing away with it. I'm not changing it. I'm not manipulating it. No, none of that. And we certainly understand that most specifically, the Mosaic laws and regulations are in view. But in effect here, by this statement, Jesus affirms the validity and the relevance of the whole of Scripture. Not only is he not going against Moses, he's not going against any of their Scripture. Rather, he's affirming it. And then we come to his statement. He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But to fulfill. Now, if the people listening understood this statement, it would have shocked them. If we understand this statement of Jesus Christ today properly, it should still amaze us, because this is a powerful statement. This is a key statement of Jesus Christ. It's a key statement to understanding the rest of Jesus' teaching in this sermon. If we don't get this, we can easily misapply everything else that Jesus is trying to say. This is a powerful key statement. Jesus proclaims himself as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It's an amazing statement. What is Jesus fulfilling? Well, first of all, he's fulfilling all the law's demands. Last week, we read in our Declaration of Pardon from Romans chapter 8. I'll read it again, the first four verses. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, then he's the fulfillment of all its demands. Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The requirement of the law is fulfilled by Jesus Christ as our substitute, so it can be fulfilled in us. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law's demands. He's also the fulfillment of all the covenant promises, be it the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. All the covenant promises. Paul, speaking a little bit in different context, affirms this though in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with his statement in verse 20, "For as many as are the promises of God in him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." The main thing that I want you to understand is Paul is affirming all the promises of God are affirmed in Jesus Christ, in his person. They find their fulfillment in him, not any other source. Jesus is also the fulfillment of all the overarching themes of prophecy. Now, I understand there are particular prophecies that speak about, you know, the nations that are going to arise in Daniel and so forth that are not absolutely specifically focused directly on Jesus Christ, but the overall theme even of those prophecies, that being that whatever kingdoms there are of men, Jesus is going to rule over them and conquer them, Jesus is the fulfillment. On the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, what does Jesus say about himself? In verses 25 through 27, says Jesus speaking, and he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets," basically the same type of twofold division here, the law and the prophets. We have that same similar terminology. "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law's demands, of all the covenant promises, and of all the overarching themes of biblical prophecy. He is the fulfillment. And we need to understand that when Jesus says he did not come to abolish but to fulfill, that the fulfillment, in particular, fulfillment of the law, is not found in a performance, but in a person. Fulfillment is found in the person of Jesus Christ, not in any performance. And we tend to think about the law as having to perform it in order to fulfill it. Well, certainly Jesus did perform it and fulfill it, but the law as given to us is not about our performance. It's about a person. You see, no performance is sufficient to fulfill the law, because no person is sufficient. Paul talks about his insufficiency for his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, we're not sufficient, but our sufficiency is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. I'll just read that. It's good. It ties it together. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul says not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, talking about the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, there is no performance sufficient to fulfill the law, because no person is sufficient to do it other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we also should understand that if fulfillment of the law is found in a person, then performance is excluded. Our performance is excluded. Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 3, towards the end, starting in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So if fulfillment is found in a person, then performance is excluded. It's worthless, essentially, for our justification. And we also need to realize, when Jesus declares himself as the fulfillment of the law, that it's not just the finishing fulfillment, but all fulfillment. All fulfillment of the law is through Christ. Not just the parts that we couldn't fulfill ourselves, but any fulfillment of the law, any portion of fulfillment of the law, in and through every fulfillment and portion of the law is through Jesus Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying that we in ourselves fulfill none of it. Not one law, not ever. And we don't tend to think that way. We tend to think of ourselves as insufficient, but there have been times that we've done the right thing, right? There have been times that we've understood, we've been kind, we've avoided sin. We've done little parts of it, maybe not near enough, but some of it. And so praise be that Jesus came and fulfilled all the parts that we never got around to, that we failed at. That's our natural way of thinking of it. And that's not the way it is. We fulfill none of it. What does Isaiah 64:6 say, speaking of the sins of the nation of Israel? All their righteousnesses, all the best things they could claim, were as filthy rags before God. That's not pleasing to God. It's disgusting. Our best is still disgusting to God. We're not fulfilling any of his law ever on our own. You could look at Romans 3, 10 through 18 that we often use in our time of confession of sin. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. Nobody's doing the law. Hebrews 11, 6, what does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It doesn't say without performing the works of the law, it is impossible to please him. But without faith, that means without a substitute. Because we don't have any performance. All of the good things that we may do, we either are deceiving ourselves and thinking that we are good in our doing of them, or we fail to give God the credit for his common grace of restraint, so that, yes, for other motives of our hearts, for avoiding of punishment or shame or for gaining an advantage in some way, we don't completely, we aren't as completely sinful as we might be. And so we do some things that appear to be generally in line with God's law by his mercy and his restraint and his grace, preventing us from being that evil. We have to come to that point where we realize we don't fulfill any of the law, ever. Any and all fulfillment is through Christ. But through Christ, we actually do fulfill all of it. Ourselves fulfill none of it, but through Christ we fulfill all of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we find that he made him sin who knew no sin, so that we might be made what? The righteousness of God through him. We are made the righteousness of God, not through our own performance, not through our own fulfillment, but through Jesus Christ. Again, I'll go to Romans and read just a single verse from Romans 5. Romans 5:19 says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that is Jesus, the many will be made righteous." So, in comparison, Paul puts these two things in the balance. There's the sin of Adam, which resulted in all the sin of mankind and all the judgment that fell upon him for all time. But in contrast to that, there's the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, who resolves it and brings us back into perfect righteousness. We're not part of that equation. But what we find is that Jesus Christ fulfills all of it. And if we have faith in him, then through Jesus Christ in us, we fulfill it perfectly. See, we don't need any of our own performance. So we find that faith in Christ is the sole channel of our righteousness. Faith in Christ. Not that the power is in the faith itself, just that we believe something, but the power of fulfilling the law is in Christ as the object of our faith. That we're trusting him, relying on him, looking to him as the fulfillment, looking to him for our righteousness. This is true of our salvation, and it's also true of our sanctification. Also true of our sanctification. How often, as Paul says in Galatians, he says, "O foolish Galatians, what has bewitched you, having begun in the spirit, are you now trying to make yourselves perfect in the flesh?" How often do we do that? We find it somewhat easy to trust in God, to be faithful to his promise to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in the ultimate sense, for our glorification, for our entrance into heaven for eternity. But yet practically, as we're walking through our lives, we're thinking, boy, I need to try a little bit harder. I need to do better. I need to perform better. Essentially, that's how we begin to think. But again, our righteousness is through Jesus Christ, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification, for our Christian lives. Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How are we supposed to do that? Verse 2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." It's done through fixing our eyes on Jesus, not trying a little bit harder, trying to perform a little bit better, but fixing our eyes on Jesus and recognizing that he is the author of our faith. Anything that we have hope in as the author of our faith in coming to salvation, he's our hope of salvation, but he's also the perfecter, the finisher of it, the one that brings that initial promise of justification, of righteousness, and then ultimately of glorification. He brings it all to pass. He brings it to pass as he sanctifies us in this life and ultimately as he glorifies us and we enter into the heavenlies. So faith in Christ is the sole channel of our righteousness. And so when we see ourselves falling short of the law and the law's demands, and we recognize that something needs to change. We can't look to ourselves to make that happen. We have to call upon the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ for him to change us, for God to work in Christ, work Christ out in us, make us more like him, because it's of him that we will obey the law. So we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. But then in verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And here we find the persistence of the law, that the law endures. And Jesus here ties the stability or the endurance of the law to the stability or the endurance of creation itself, of all the created world, of matter, of mass, of all that exists tangibly. "For truly," he says, "I say unto you," in other words, listen carefully, this is a truth. He's emphasizing this, "until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So he's saying it would be just as easy for all matter in the universe to dissolve into nothing as it would for God to neglect, to not bring to pass, to change the smallest portion of what he has said, what he has written, what he has promised in the law. See, heaven and earth exist by the word of his power. We find that in Hebrews chapter 1. But also, the law exists and is upheld by the word of his power. It's the same person speaking with the same authority to do both. Numbers 23:19. A good verse that speaks about this in relation to the law, God's word. This is Balaam, in his mind, being sorrowful that he had to say these words, but given them by God. He says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Speaking here in particular about blessing the children of Israel. He's going to bring this to pass because he's spoken it. Same power. We live in a very naturalistic, materialistic society that values science as a very naturalistic, material thing to explain everything. And so we say, well, of course the sun's going to rise tomorrow because it's a scientific law. It's just like the law is just something that's kind of self-existent. It just always happens that way. That's the way the world works. That's science. That's natural law. And yes, God has ordered the universe so that it does operate according to his laws. But what we neglect to realize a lot of times is it's the word of his power that's behind all of those laws. That by a single word, all of these laws of science and of nature that we think gives everything its stability would be absolutely dissolved. And so it is with God's word. So it is with his promises. So it is with his law. He's saying it's that stable. I'm not going to change it. I'm not going to ignore it. It cannot be changed. If any easier than if the entire matter of all the universe would be dissolved. And so we see that God is faithful to the smallest detail. It says, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law." This is referring to the smallest bit of a letter. We would think of it as maybe dotting an I or an apostrophe. Down to the tiniest detail you can think of, God is going to be faithful to what he has said. He's not going to change it. He's not going to nullify it. In But then he says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law till all is accomplished. And we have an interesting statement here. And I want you to see that the law has a prophetical aspect to it. Again, I don't tend to think of the law that way, but that's what's being said here. Nothing's going to pass from the law till all is accomplished. In other words, there's something, an expectation remaining that God's going to do. It's tied to his very authority of his word. And so there's a prophetical aspect to the law. The law is not merely a revelation of God's character and commands, which it is, but not merely that. It also describes a standard that will be accomplished, that will be met. And maybe I can put this in perspective. How is this that there's a prophetical aspect to the law? Well, the promise of a coming Redeemer necessitates the accomplishment of the law. Think back to Genesis, and the first time we find a disobedience to the law of God, there was one law, right? Don't eat of this particular tree. One single solitary law that got broken. What do we find immediately after that? We find what's called the proto-evangelion, or the first giving of the gospel, the idea, the promise of a redeemer, that one would arise out of the womb of Eve, who would crush the serpent's head. In other words, restore what had been lost in the fall. Restore man back into a position of righteousness, back into a position of right standing with God. So that all of this that's happened in the fall would be reversed. So immediately upon the failure of man to obey the law, we have this promise of a redeemer. And the continual failure of man to meet the law's demands, think about what we're going through in Exodus. God gave one law in the Garden of Eden, and then you come to Mount Sinai. Boy, he adds a lot there. All right, if Adam couldn't keep one single solitary one, how is any man that has his nature going to keep all of the ones given on the mountain? As God reveals more of his character, more of his nature, more of his holiness, more of his righteous standard. Not going to happen. And so this continual failure of man demonstrates our need of a redeemer. It's every time a man fails to obey the law, there it is again. There's no resolve coming from this avenue. Failure after failure after failure after failure. How's this going to be resolved? But at the same time, just like in Genesis 3, in the proto-evangelium, there's also, along with God's continued demands to obey the law, there's also a continued promise of blessing. I will bless you. I'm going to resolve this. You will be my people. I will be your God. And the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah, all these things. And so this continual promise of blessing creates an expectation of the fulfillment. And that's the idea of the law being accomplished. There's a prophetical aspect to the law in that man has fallen. He's never going to keep it perfectly, yet God has promised to bless. God can't change. He's a holy God. Something has to happen for the law to be fulfilled in some way. For God to be true, for God to be faithful to his word, it's necessary that there be a complete fulfillment. And that's what's being said, that Jesus is that fulfillment. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law till all is accomplished. He's saying, it's me. That's the fulfillment. That's the expectation. He's saying, I'm fulfilling all those promises, starting from Genesis 3:15, and all of them. I'm the fulfillment of all the law, all the demands, the problems that that all creates. I am the source, the channel of all the blessing that's flowing out of that. That's what he's saying. I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy. John has brought that out as we've read through Exodus, saying that as we read through all these laws and these regulations, we should not only think of, yes, this is God's holiness and his demands, but it's also what Jesus Christ has done for us, the fulfillment of it, the prophetical aspect. It's been done. And here he is proclaiming that's him. And then we come to verse 19. Jesus utters this interesting statement. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And here we have the esteem of the law. That, okay, Jesus has come and he has fulfilled it, and he has fulfilled it perfectly, yet at the same time, we can't ignore the law. We can't ignore its goodness, its importance, down to the smallest detail. Whoever ignores it, annuls it, says you don't have to worry about it, forget about it, it's not that important, we can change it, we can twist it, we can manipulate it, whatever it is, the least of those commandments, he says, is going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But basically what God is saying is how you revere the God, how you revere his law is how he is going to revere you. It's important to him. We can't have this attitude, Jesus fulfilled it, we're no longer under the law but under grace, so we're not going to worry about it. Saying, no, wait a minute, don't think that. This is important. You find in verses like Deuteronomy 4:2, you're not to add to the law or take away from the law that I give you. It's to be exactly as I said it. Don't manipulate it. Well, why is this? Why is it so important, if Jesus is the fulfillment of this law, that we revere and pay attention to the very least of the commandments of it? What's the big deal? Why? Well, a few reasons. First of all, to make light of the law is to make light of the person who gave it. Say, that little command over there, that's not that important. That's not that big of a deal. We don't have to worry about that. Really? Just shrug it off? Really? Are you forgetting who said it? Whose character is behind it? Whose character is demonstrated by that law? You're making light of the person who gave it. God himself. Considering him and his character lightly. But not only that, to make light of the law is to make light of its fulfiller. Jesus fulfilled all those little details for us. Why do we think they're not important? See, every detail is required for the satisfaction of God's wrath, down to the smallest commandment. And so if we say that's not important, what are we really saying? We're making light of our salvation. We're making light of Jesus Christ as the means to that, as the person who has saved us. Because each and every one of those commandments and obedience to them is necessary for our salvation. It's been imputed to us. If we didn't have that, it would not be sufficient. So it's important. Every single command. But I also want you to realize that I believe that manipulation of the law in its big commands or its little commands points to a self-sufficient and a prideful attitude. And this is kind of a difficult one because I've been there. I think we probably all have the tendency to go here. But think about it. This is very important. Jesus is saying this is a very important principle in this verse. You ignore, try to annul. You're aware of it, but you say, I'm not going to follow it. You don't have to follow it either. You're called least in the kingdom of heaven. Esteemed very lightly. At the same time, if you consider it as important, even the least of his commands, follow it, teach others to follow it, you're great in the kingdom of heaven. But I think one of the reasons is because when we try to change the law, manipulate it, say certain parts are important, it's showing what's in our heart. What do I mean? How is that so? Well, think about it for a minute with me. If Jesus fulfilled all the law on our behalf, down to the tiniest little detail, why does it need to be altered? Why change it? He did it for us. It's done. Right? It doesn't need to be changed. It's not necessary for our salvation. It's not necessary for our sanctification. So why change it? What's the motivation there? Okay, and if we are trusting that Jesus Christ is being worked out in us, that we are a new creation, that we are in Christ, and we are made the righteousness of God through him, why does it need to be altered? He's done it all for us, and he's doing it all for us through our lives, through our sanctification. Why change that? Well, it only needs to be changed or altered or negated if we're attempting to fulfill the law on our own merits. Only then do we need to move the standard. Why? Because if we're trying to have a works righteousness, then all of a sudden we have to take God's standard and make it attainable. Somehow fit it, somehow mesh it into what we think we can do. And then notice also, it's not just how we consider the law ourselves, but also teaching it to others. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. What's the point here about teaching? Well, if we're wanting to change the standard because we are looking at ourselves and saying, I know I don't meet that standard, so I have to change the standard over here so that I at least think or can convince myself that I meet it. Still don't. But maybe psychologically I can think that I do. Then you have others around you who may be better than you are, fulfilling it in a greater way than you are. And that will never do, will it? It's always going to bring up your own guilt. I'm not good enough. So the natural thing to do is to teach others to do the same thing that you're doing so that your failure of the law isn't exposed. Lower other people's standards down to your own in order to ease your own guilt. Now, this is a difficult thing because this is such a natural thing to do. It's our natural reaction when we see the high standards of God's law. And God's law is convicting. If you think, I got it mostly, I know it's a high standard, but it's not, really that convicting. Go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. Go ahead and read ahead. Because it's not just about outward, it's about your heart. And you're not going to get past these standards. That's the point of Jesus' teaching. It's impossible. He's not going to lower the standard. And he's exposing what the real standard is. And you can't meet it. So what do we do when we run up against this? What Jesus is saying in this verse is, when we see God's law and we see that we're not meeting it, we're not meeting that standard, we can't simply ignore that standard, change it, say it's a small deal, not that important. That's not an option. Should never be an option for us as Christians. We should not be doing that. And it is a temptation. Quite honestly, it's another reason to be praying for your elders. Because if you preach through very much of God's word, you're going to come across things like this. Where God's word is very exacting, it's very demanding. And you realize, I'm not meeting it. And you may be looking out at other people and know them well enough to say, they're doing better at this than I am. And the temptation then is to say, maybe we'll skip over that part. Maybe I won't teach in detail on that part, because then I'm going to be exposed. And so that takes a humility to be able to not ignore it, but to say, you know what? I've got work to do on this. I've got some more submission I need to come under God's authority in this area. But you can't just ignore it and pass it by. Say it's not important. Same is true in our lives and our relationships. You ever find parents, you ever find your children who are obeying one of God's laws better than you are? Boy, you know, dads and moms, let's teach about that in family worship, boy. No, that's not what we tend to do. No. Let's not teach on that particular thing that they're having more success in than I am. That will make me look really bad. Let's go and find their character deficiencies and let's pound on those a few more times. Boy, that's a natural thing, right? We can prop ourselves up that way. What Jesus is saying here is we have to hold ourselves to his standard. We see ourselves not meeting that standard. What do? We've talked about it. We can't just try harder, you know. What do? We look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. And we come back to him and we say, God, you've revealed to me that I'm not meeting your standard. Work your righteousness out in me. And when you're doing that, you're claiming his promises, because he says as a child of God, that's what he's doing and that's what he will do, and you will be sanctified and you will be glorified if you are his child. And if you are claiming his promises, then you are claiming his word. And as we've seen in this passage already, if you're claiming his word cannot be changed. So you're claiming an absolute certainty if you're praying in accordance to his will, because he says, if you ask anything in accordance to my will, I will do it. So the solution when we see ourselves not meeting God's law is not to try a little harder, not to ignore it, not to sweep it under the rug, but to come and claim God's promises and who we are in Jesus Christ and say, make me like this. All the way back to the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. No self-sufficiency in and of ourselves. And see, as Christians, we're expected to be exacting with God's word. Every detail. And our teaching of the law or of God's word is only as great as our esteem for it. Or we could say only as great as practically our obedience to it. Our submission to it. And that's a constant ongoing thing. But the attitude is one of submission, not one of pride, where we try to prop ourselves up and look better than we really are. But notice one other detail about this, that Jesus is the perfect standard for what he's saying here in this verse. The last part of the verse. Whoever keeps and teaches them, that is, even the smallest details of God's law, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is Jesus doing? He's keeping the law perfectly on our behalf, and he's teaching it to his people. And who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? God has given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and those who are under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's the perfect example of how this principle works out. Jesus didn't ignore any. If he'd have swept one under the rug, we wouldn't be on our way to heaven. We would be damned. And so we are in him. These are things that have been accomplished already by him. We need to be claiming that power, not trying to be self-sufficient, not going and trying to complete our Christian walk in the flesh when we've begun in the spirit. So lastly, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now I don't know if when Jesus taught this, if verse 17, people sat up and took notice. But that's a powerful, powerful statement. But I do believe, given the culture that his hearers were in, that when Jesus said this, it drew people's attention. Because in verse 19, he says, here's the person who's great and here's the person who's least in the kingdom of heaven. And see, in everybody's mind, in the Jewish mindset, the people who were the greatest were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the highest standard. That was their tradition. The scribes and Pharisees went to great lengths to make sure that that tradition continued, that they were viewed as the pinnacle. They were the ones that obeyed God's law the best. Think about it. Covenant nation of Israel couldn't be the Gentiles. They didn't even have God's law. Inside the nation, okay, who could obey God's law the best? The ones who read it, the ones who studied it, the ones who had access to it, the ones who taught it, the ones who were very demanding about all the details, about all those ceremonial washings and the Sabbath and the tithing and the giving, the fasting, very, very, just, the people looked on them and say, whoa, wow, the scribes and Pharisees, they obey the law better than we do. But here Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. Wait, no. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Says, you've got to be better than they are, or you're not getting in. That was a shocker when the people heard that. Because their first thought was, who has hope? I can never get in. But what is Jesus saying to them? He wants this to take them back so that it makes them think about the principle he's trying to teach. That man's greatest efforts to please God are completely inadequate. Completely. Paul again spoke about this attitude of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, at the end of Romans chapter 9. He says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. In other words, they have not achieved righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Here again, man's greatest efforts. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees represented. Totally, completely inadequate to get you into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the law's standard is perfection. James chapter 2 talks about this. You obey the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You're doing well. Good job. But in the context of what he's talking about, if you're showing respect towards persons, you failed. Because he who obeys the entire law and yet offends in one point is held guilty under it all. Lawbreaker, criminal. The law's standard is perfection. And without perfection, you cannot enter the kingdom. Revelation 21:27, amazing verse that talks about this, and it's an amazing blessing because somehow, so often we think, I don't have to be perfect. Well, what do you want to be? In heaven forever? In the mess that we're in here? No. Revelation 21:27 says nothing that defiles will ever enter there. So without perfection, you can't enter the kingdom. And perfection then necessitates a perfect substitute. Because we've already failed. Jesus, if they didn't think they'd already failed, he's going to give numerous examples of God's standard of the law following to demonstrate to them how high that standard is. And so their only hope is that substitute, the prophecy of the law. There's a Redeemer coming to fulfill all of this. That's why Jesus says in verse 48, at the end of, he gives all these examples that we'll go through eventually, of the standard of the law and the true application of it. And his concluding statement in this section in verse 48, he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Sometimes scripture uses that word in the sense of being not lacking anything, full. Here I think he's using it in a very absolute sense. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Perfection necessitates a perfect substitute. Like Hebrews 4 talks about, that we have a great high priest who I can identify with our sufferings because he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He is the perfect substitute, and he's declaring himself here as the fulfillment of the law, as that perfect substitute. And so we see his point here is that faith in Christ is the essential element of entering the kingdom. Faith in Christ. Yes, in this passage, Jesus is speaking of the law, but he's teaching the gospel. That's what this is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for this passage. Oh Lord, it's convicting because once again, you're exposing to us your holiness. And if we truly understand what you're saying, oh Lord, we react as Isaiah saying, I am unclean, woe is me, I am undone. I cannot stand before this holy God. Yet at the same time, the great encouragement that through our Lord Jesus Christ, it is all done on our behalf. Not so that we can ignore your commands, but so that we can obey them. So that we can continually look unto you. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. And when we see ourselves stumbling, continually come to him and beg for mercy so that we may find help in time of need. Oh Lord, pray that these things would humble us, that they would instruct us, and that most of all, it would cause us to fulfill your eternal purpose, and that is to give glory unto your name. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.